Greetings. My name is Lars Larson. I'm the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Leominster. We welcome you to this broadcast of the Word of Truth. It is our desire as a church to be able to present to you a message from the Holy Bible, the Word of God, in a clear, understandable, and applicable fashion. If we can help you further as a church, we would encourage you to contact us. There will be some information at the end of our broadcast to help you with this. May our God bless you as you give attention to His Word being proclaimed.
Prayer. Holy Father, we ask your blessing upon our service this morning. We ask your blessing upon all of your people that gather in your name and worship in spirit and truth. We thank you for blessing us with Pastor Lars and are grateful and thankful for his faithful ministry among us. We thank you for the power of your word preached here each week. We are truly blessed as a congregation. Father, help us again to put aside any distractions that would hinder our understanding of your word. The word revealed has not changed over the centuries, and is as relevant now as it was then. In Matthew we read, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Father, help us to fully understand this simple gospel truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let us turn in our Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 2. Now, last Lord's Day, we introduced the matter of sola fide, faith alone, a subject we'll continue to consider today. Sola fide is one of the five major principles of the Protestant Reformation. It's a Latin phrase, again, meaning faith alone. It is the teaching of the Bible that affirms God forgives sinners, and he regards them righteous in his sight based upon their faith alone in Jesus Christ, apart from any work that they perform. We affirm the biblical teaching that God justifies sinners by his grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Faith alone is important. This is one of the reasons we regard ourselves as a Reformed Baptist Church, because we hold to the principles of the Reformation, this being a very important central matter. Now, last Lord's Day, we dealt with, I believe, three or four passages that teach this matter quite clearly. I would like us to begin our study this morning by looking at another, and that is Galatians chapter 2. Paul is writing to a number of local churches in the region of Galatia, which is probably the region of what is now southern central Turkey today. These churches had been troubled by false teachers that taught that God justified sinners not only through faith in Jesus, but in addition through the believers in Jesus Christ obeying the Mosaic law. And so they were teaching that both were the instrument by which people, sinners, became right with God. Faith in Christ, yes, they affirmed, but plus the keeping of the law of Moses. Well, Paul took a strong stand against these teachers. And in the portion of his epistle that we're about to read, Paul asserted his own commitment to the matter of justification by God's grace through faith alone. He told of the apostles in Jerusalem who had examined him. He had gone up and, and express to them the substance of his teaching. And he says that they contributed nothing to me. They didn't rebuke me, correct me, or add to my message. And then he related an incident in which he took a strong stand for the truth of justification through faith alone. Certain Jewish believers had traveled from Jerusalem to the churches at Galatia, which was comprised of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And when they had arrived, they had led others in the church to deny the truth that sinners are righteous before God through faith alone. In fact, even the Apostle Peter had faltered at this point. And Paul talks, he writes about having confronted Peter and correcting him. And so we read about this in Galatians 2, verses 6 and following. But from those who seemed to be something, and this is a reference to the apostles in Jerusalem, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, that is, the gospel to the Gentiles, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, Peter went primarily to the Jews. For he, God, who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, Cephas is another name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they embraced us, endorsed us, affirmed us, and sent us on our way, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And then he talks about this incident where he confronted Peter. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews? He was accusing Peter of his hypocrisy. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. And then he expresses the truth that he was defending. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Peter had erred because he had begun to treat Gentile believers as though they were not on the same standing with God as Jewish believers. For the Jewish believers were maintaining the law of Moses in addition to believing on Jesus Christ. And Paul makes it very clear that faith and faith alone, apart from works, is the means or the instrument that God uses to justify sinners. The sinner is justified by God before God through faith alone. And verse 16 clearly affirms the truth of justification through faith alone. God does not, will not justify sinners based upon what they do, but rather based upon what they believe. It's all important. But having said that, again, this is just, I believe, the fifth passage we've looked at now that underscores this matter of sola fide. Having said that, clarification is in order. Because you would think, you know, that something as clearly stated in the Scriptures would be something that's understood and embraced by all. But actually, this has been a cause of great conflict down through the centuries in a number of different ways. There are common errors among professing Christians about this matter, and so it's important that we clarify some matters, clarify some issues with regard to this doctrine. First of all, understanding the nature of the faith that justifies. Because not all faith is saving faith, is it? Not all faith is justifying faith. And so what is the nature of the faith that justifies? What is the nature of true faith? Well, the faith that justifies is a faith that reflects a simple but complete surrender to God and appeal to God based on Christ and His work alone. Justifying faith is the simple trusting of the sinner to God's provision in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for a righteousness that he is in need of to stand before a holy God. And so the sinner, understanding and seeing his bankruptcy, the fact that he has nothing that he can do, nothing which he can bring to the table to bring before God to render him acceptable, he believes God's remedy in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. He trusts Christ to represent him as his Lord and as his Savior, as the one who lived a life on his behalf, the life that's required of him that he could not live himself, but Christ lived on his behalf. And then he trusts, of course, in Christ's atoning death upon the cross as a sufficient payment for his sins, a payment that God demanded, God's justice demanded for having broken his law. And so believing this, he entrusts himself to God through Christ alone, for Christ's sake. This simple faith is the kind of faith that brings about justification. But secondly, it's important to recognize the faith that justifies itself is a product of God's grace. In other words, faith isn't something that we contribute of our own will and out of our own heart apart from God's grace, but rather, faith is a product of God's grace. Faith is an evidence of God's grace. We could not have believed, would not have believed, had the grace of God not been working in our soul. And so faith is a fruit of God's working. And so although faith is something we do in order to receive the forgiveness of sins and obtain a righteous standing before God, we do indeed believe, faith should not be seen as something that we're able to do apart from grace. And this is a common error among evangelicals, Bible believers. It's not as though God made a plan of salvation, then God leaves it up to the sinner to accept it or not, stands apart. God's made his plan, and now you have to do your part. You know, he's done everything he can do, but he can't save you until, you know, you do your, you offer your side of the bargain, so to speak. Rather, faith itself is a fruit of God's grace in the soul. Saving faith occurs due to the work of God within the soul of a sinner. Saving faith is not the product of a fallen heart. It cannot possibly be. The fallen heart cannot believe. It is a work of God that's produced in the heart and the mind of an individual. It is a result of a work of grace. God so works in the hearts and minds of his people that he gives them both the desire and the ability to understand and the desire and the ability to believe the gospel. And so faith is a work of grace. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Working through the proclamation of the gospel, God saves sinners unto himself. The Holy Spirit first convicts the sinner of his sin. He convinces the sinner of his just condemnation before a holy God. And he does this by showing the sinner what God's true righteousness is all about. And he shows the sinner how far short he falls of God's glory. And so the Holy Spirit convinced the sinner of his own certain condemnation and judgment due to his sin. A person under conviction of sin can very easily come to desperation during this time. It can be a very, very difficult time. I went through several months of great conviction of sin in the latter part of 1971 through November and December, and was converted, came to peace in Christ in January of 1972. Sometimes conviction of sin is a relatively brief period of time. Sometimes it's prolonged. Charles Spurgeon recounts how he underwent severe conviction of sin from the age of 10 till the age of 17 until he finally came to understand the gospel. He was raised in church. He was reading in his grandfather, a Baptist pastor's library, reading Puritan books beginning at the age of 4. He knew all about the issues and the doctrines, but the realization of the gospel of God's free and full justification by God's grace through faith alone wasn't brought home to his heart until one day he was on his way to church, and because of a snowstorm, he couldn't make it, and so he wandered into a little Methodist chapel, and apparently the pastor wasn't able to show up because of the snowstorm. There was a handful of people in the chapel, and he says somebody stood up to speak, some storekeeper or some such person he didn't know, and began to preach to the few people there on the text from Psalms, "Look unto the hills from whence cometh your help, and be ye saved." And Spurgeon related how he heard that message preached, and a little ray of hope came into his mind. And he said the man exhausted everything he knew about the text after about 10 minutes and didn't have anything more to say. He wasn't very eloquent. And so he looked down at Spurgeon sitting in the pew, said, "Young man, you look very miserable, and you're going to continue to look miserable until you look alone unto God, unto Christ to save you." And that's when Spurgeon put faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ and was wonderfully pardoned of his sin and declared righteous, and he went home with peace in his soul. But that was after 7 years of severe conviction. Sometimes conviction isn't real severe, and it doesn't have to be severe as long as the individual becomes convinced and is aware of the fact, "I got no righteousness of my own that I can bring. I must depend upon Christ and Him alone as my Savior." That is sufficient to come to Christ. But the fact is that a person sees his sin in a manner that he never saw it before, perhaps. He perceives others may have reason to hope, but not he. He's lost and undone. And then the Holy Spirit shows the sinner the glories of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ's death, life and death for his own case. And then the Holy Spirit gives him the desire and the ability to believe the promises of the gospel. And therefore, faith is a product of a work of God's saving grace in the soul. He believes on Christ and becomes justified. That is, he is immediate and fully pardoned of his sin. And from that moment on, God regards him as righteous. He counts him as righteous. In other words, he counts that sinner as though not only he had never sinned in his entire life, but he counts that believing sinner as though that sinner were always obedient to God's law perfectly, as though he had never committed an infraction of God's law. And he does so because the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the very goodness and obedience of Jesus Christ, is credited to that believing sinner as if it were the sinner's. And that's how God deals with that believer from there onwards. All the privilege of justification come to him. He's adopted into God's family. He's given an inheritance. He's brought out from under the realm of the devil. He's given citizenship into the kingdom of heaven. All the blessings of Christ are his through faith in Christ. Saving faith is a product, a result, an outworking of God's grace in the soul. And so we must understand that faith is a product of God's grace. It's not something that comes forth from a dead individual. It's a product of the regenerating work of God. A person must be born again, and faith is one of the evidences, as well as repentance. And then thirdly, we must understand that justifying faith is a faith that will manifest itself in a holy life. It must. Faith isn't a mere assent to a set of facts of what God has done in Christ in history. Faith moves a person to change the way he regards his life and how he lives before God and before others. And so the faith that justifies the sinner will also lead to the sanctification of the saint, the sanctification of the believer. But make no mistake, your works of righteousness have nothing to do with your justification other than to prove to yourself and to others that indeed you have it, that you are justified. As the Puritan Thomas Manton once wrote, "By the righteousness of faith we are acquitted from sin, but by the righteousness of works we are acquitted from hypocrisy." I think that is a very good statement regarding the role of faith and works. In other words, as someone else described it, the works of obedience add nothing to your justification. They are the visible proof of it. And so saving faith is a faith that shows itself in a holy life. Now, it's at this point that we come to a very great problem area among evangelicals. And by evangelicals, we're meaning people who believe the Bible, who claim to be Christians. Evangelicals have been taught pretty well about justification by faith alone. Most people understand this doctrine. It's rehearsed and presented frequently, as it should be. We do this well. However, take note of this. Evangelicals are generally very messed up in their thinking about the necessity of works in the order to their salvation. They assume since the sinner is justified through faith apart from works, works, therefore, are unnecessary, and that you can be justified apart from having any works evidenced in your life. And this is commonly believed among people. You see, they know that faith is the only condition for justification, but they wrongly conclude that there are no other conditions that have bearing on their salvation. When we're talking about sola fide, faith alone, we're talking about the instrument through which God justifies a sinner. But justification is only part of salvation. And one of the problems, I believe, that have one of the issues that have contributed to this problem and misunderstanding is many evangelicals have reduced salvation only and exclusively to justification. Salvation, however, is more than justification. Justification is the foundation. It's essential to salvation. You can't have salvation without justification. But salvation involves not only justification, but it involves sanctification also. It involves adoption also. And eventually it involves glorification as well. All of these are aspects of salvation. And to reduce the idea of salvation, justification only, these people therefore say, since it's through faith alone, all I have to do is believe, and I don't have to live any certain way in order to my salvation, because it's all taken care of. And what happens is you end up with a very lax Christianity, where it doesn't matter. And I think really a majority of people that go to evangelical churches have this view about their life, that works are not necessary to salvation. And the fact is, works are necessary to salvation. They are not the instrument by which God uses to justify the sinner. We've already repudiated that as unbiblical. But works are necessary to salvation. James writes, you know, you claim to have faith but have not works, your faith is dead. It doesn't save you. It won't save you. And over again, the Bible talks about the necessity of works for salvation. All right? Not as an instrument by which you're justified. That's error. That's heresy. But clearly, God incorporates this matter of good works in the area of our full salvation. And so although this wrong notion has reared its heads down through church history, at this current time, it's a major error that is held among evangelicals today. By the way, I've addressed this in the past. I think 2 years ago, dealt with a sermon, and we mentioned the error of Sandemanianism. And I remember years ago, one of the most enlightening articles I think I had ever read to that point was the article on Sandemanianism written by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book Knowing the Times, an excellent book containing numbers of articles, and this was an excellent article because he addressed this teaching that was produced and taught by a man named Robert Sandeman back in the days of the Puritans, and Lloyd-Jones showed how the Puritans repudiated Sandeman and his teaching, and his son-in-law's teaching, John Glass, I believe, and corrected that error. And the thing that was so remarkable about it is that teaching of Sandemanianism now is the general accepted teaching of much of evangelicalism today, that saving faith, and you can have salvation as long as you believe the right things, then it doesn't matter how you live. And this is terrible, terrible error. This was apparently not a major problem in Jonathan Edwards' day. Jonathan Edwards, the great congregational pastor of Northampton back in the early 1700s, whom God used, the greatest theologian America has ever produced by everybody's assessment. and led his church in the Great Awakening. The Great Revival began to take place there in New Hampton. He's generally regarded one of the most influential and significant Christian leaders that America's ever produced. And he championed this idea of justification through faith alone. He wrote about it. There's a book written by Edwards on this subject. He preached about it. He preached a sermon that is often published regarding justification through faith alone. And he declared this, these words, in this sermon. There are many other things besides faith which are directly proposed to us to be pursued or performed by us in order to eternal life. Now, he's not saying in order to earn eternal life, but in the order to inheriting eternal life, God has set down a lot of things other than faith. This is what he's arguing. Which, if they are done or obtained, we shall have eternal life. And if not or not obtained, we shall surely perish. Now, this is in his very sermon on justification by God's grace through faith alone. Later in the sermon, he wrote, "So are many other things besides faith, and yet nothing in us but faith renders it meet or fitting that we should have justification assigned to us." You see what he's saying? He says, I'm not saying anything should be added to faith alone with regarding to our justification, but he's saying that there are many things other than in addition to faith that God sets down in his word touching our salvation. Now, let me just throw one at you. Jesus said very clearly that unless you take up your cross daily and follow him, denying yourself, you will in no ways inherit eternal life. You will not enter the kingdom of God. You know, if you do not deny yourself, if you do not take up your cross daily and follow him, you will not have salvation. Well, that's something in addition to faith. Now, it's born of faith. It's done out of faith, of course. But that's just one example, and there's numerous examples. He declared at the Sermon on the Mount, that, you know, those who build their house on a foundation are those who hear the will of God and do it. Those who hear the will of God and don't do it, they perish in the judgment. They are like those who build their house on sand, no foundation. There are many things besides faith that are mentioned in the scriptures that we are to do. And then later on in the same sermon he wrote, "We frequently find in the Bible promises of eternal life and salvation, and sometimes justification itself made to our own virtue and obedience." Now, he's not arguing as the instrument of justification or the grounds of justification, but he talks about eternal life as promise to obedience in Romans 2. In Romans 2, Paul talks about how eternal life is granted freely as a gift to those who by patient continuance endure, you know, through this life. And then obedience and salvation are connected in fact, which nobody denies. Jonathan Edwards declared in his sermon, nobody denies this. See, it wasn't a problem in his day among the churches, this error. But the fact remains is this, today many do deny that obedience is in any way connected with salvation. It's as though they say, as long as you believe, it does not matter what you do. It's often the message. It's either explicitly stated or it's implicitly implied in a skewed twisting of this doctrine. About 2 months ago, Warren sent me a couple emails from a couple of his friends, pastor friends, acquaintances in the Midwest, that were challenging this, and they were asserting this very thing, weren't they, Warren? They were asserting this very thing, to say that anything is demanded or required other than faith alone is heresy. And you're a false teacher if you declare that. Jonathan Edwards would be a false teacher. And I would too. I would be too in their mind. And so although faith alone justifies, that faith is not a mere affirmation or assertion of who Christ is and what he's done. The faith that saves is a living, vital thing that shapes the course and nature of the entire life of a justified person. So much so that God can say that the just shall live by faith. And that's the emphasis in that passage. The just shall live by faith is found three times in Scripture. One, Habakkuk 2:4. Another in Romans, I believe. And the third in Hebrews. And in Hebrews, it's declared, this is it, the just shall live by faith. The emphasis is on living. The just shall be living by faith. See, it's not a dead faith. On the other hand, if any man draw back, in other words, anybody apostatizes, okay, refuses or fails to live, God says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. In other words, there's no salvation promised to the one who does not live as a Christian is to live. And we would argue that is the life of one who has justifying faith. Now let's consider some historical challenges to justification through faith alone. And I want to mention three. We've alluded to one, but I'll mention it in more detail specifically. And of course, the first challenge to justification through faith alone in history, church history, is that of Roman Catholicism. Now, the challenges go back before Roman Catholicism, of course. We mentioned the challenge in Galatia, didn't we? All right, there was a challenge there. But Roman Catholicism has challenged this teaching of sola fide. We've already shown how sola fide was one of the major principles that drove the Protestant Reformation. Justification through faith alone was the grand teaching of Martin Luther. It's described as the material principle. That's how foundational it was, the material principle of the Reformation. Now, Rome believes in justification, but differs in the way we understand as Protestants. We understand the Bible teaches justification. And so, how does the matter of justification differ between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism? And it does in several ways. First, Protestantism understands the Bible to teach justification as a legal act of God, a declaration of God, whereby God declares the believing sinner to be righteous. Here's a sinner, guilty, headed for hell, the wrath of God's upon him. He believes the gospel. God declares that man to be righteous. From that moment on, he's treated as such. Rome teaches that justification is the outcome of God making a sinner to become righteous. In other words, Rome says that justification does not occur until after you've gone through the whole process and you finally become righteous in your whole person before God. And that, of course, takes all of this life and usually a couple tens of thousands of years through purgatory. And when you come out the other side, finally you're perfect, then you are justified in God's sight. And so justification, according to Rome, is put at the end of the process of sanctification. And that's really the main problem. Rome, in our belief, confuses the matter of justification and sanctification. We argue that the Bible teaches that the sinner is justified at the beginning of the Christian life. And Rome argues, no, it's the product or the result of God working in a person at the end. Okay, and this is a significant difference between the two. Protestants would argue Rome confuses the single declarative act of God that occurs upon faith in Jesus with the work of sanctification that God does in the life of his people. And then second, for Protestants, justification occurs when the sinner first believes on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Again, Rome believes that justification occurs in the distant future, after the believer has undergone this process of becoming more holy in his life through a future indeterminate period in purgatory. Only after having been fully cleansed of all sin does Rome teach that God justifies the believer. And so you see the two differences. The first is we believe the Bible says justification is a declaration of God rather than making the sinner righteous. And then secondly, they argue it's at the end and we argue it's at the beginning of faith. And then thirdly, whereas Protestants believe that the Bible teaches God's justification of the sinner through faith alone, Roman denies this doctrine. During the 16th century, the Protestants made great inroads in the regions in which Roman Catholicism had dominated. Germany, Switzerland, the Netherlands, Britain. Well, what happened, of course, Rome responded to the Protestant Reformation with what they called, or what is referred to as the Counter-Reformation. And really at the heart of the Counter-Reformation, in which they purified a lot of the abuses of the priests and they kind of pulled back on some of their wild teaching about relics and indulgences and that kind of thing, it really culminated with the Council of Trent. Pope Paul III was pope from 1534 to 1549. He called this Roman Catholic Council to address and repudiate Protestantism. The council began to meet in 1545. It was disbanded in 1563. But of those 18 years, the council really met for about 4.5 years of that time. Trent made official declarations against the Protestant teaching of justification through faith alone. The council, with the signature of the Pope that sanctioned it, declared eternal damnation upon all who preached or believed this doctrine. Now, I have to, you know, we have to admit that they kind of slip out of this somewhat, because although Rome claims that they never change a doctrine, they do twist and shape things over the centuries, and so some would actually say, well, we don't really teach that today. But you have to understand their concept of authority. You know, they believe that the official declarations of councils, like the Council of Trent, is as inerrant and authoritative as the Word of God itself. And so once a declaration is made, it cannot be changed. It cannot be denied. They might add more to it. And in reality, they do add stuff to it that's contradictory, but they deny that contradictions exist, which is frustrating when you're trying to deal with them. But here are the words from Trent regarding this subject. Whoever shall affirm that when the grace of justification is received, and they're addressing Protestants here, the offense of the penitent sinner is so forgiven and the sentence of eternal punishment reversed that there remains no temporal punishment to be endured, in other words, endured for salvation, before his entrance into the kingdom of heaven, either in this world or in the future world or in purgatory, let him be accursed. In other words, if you deny purgatory, you know, Rome officially, historically, has declared you to be damned. No way of salvation for you. Trent declared, if anyone maintained that a man once justified cannot lose grace, and therefore that he who falls and sins never was truly justified, and that's what we believe. If a person has been a believer for a while and then they walk away from Christ and reject Christ and become an unbeliever, we would say they never had justifying faith. They just thought they did. Others thought they did. They never had. And here, this is saying that anyone who holds this teaching, okay, let him be accursed, or let him be anathema, cursed of God. This difference between Rome and Protestants remains to this day, although there have been several very weak and failed efforts to bridge the difference. And this is a matter which distinguishes those who declare themselves to be reformed. And so this is central, this is essential. And although the lines try to be blurred, their efforts are made to blur those lines to show that we're all believers in Jesus, it doesn't make any difference. This is foundational. How is a sinner brought into a right relationship with God? And we're teaching two gospels, two different gospels. They cannot be harmonized. They are distinct from one another. Either they're right and we're wrong, we're right, they're wrong, or we're both wrong. We both can't be right. Now, a second challenge, and I just have a few moments to touch on this. And I was really a little reluctant to even address the matter, because most of you, you know, you may never even come across it. But I want to address the challenge to justification by God's grace through faith alone that is presented by what's referred to as the new perspective. And more frequently, it's being referred to as the new perspectives of Paul. When I was coming through seminary, this was all pretty new stuff. You know, I came through the 80s, and really the foundational movement and documents that were being produced. All one was produced in 63. The primary one was published in 1977. But through the 80s, it was just really coming into its own. So I'm pretty informed about this stuff, frankly. Although in the last couple of years, I haven't read a lot about it. But I'm aware of this new perspective on Paul. The new perspective on Paul is a very influential idea among many Protestant scholars that have emerged over the past generation. The new perspective has to do with how to understand Paul's writings. It's a challenge that asserts that Protestants have had it wrong since Martin Luther. Okay, Protestants misread and misunderstand Paul's writings. It argues that Luther and the others were living in the context of Rome's teaching regarding salvation by works. and therefore they assumed and imposed upon Paul's writing that he had been refuting works righteousness in the churches of the first century. But they said that this is wrong, and therefore Protestants have had the matter of justification through faith alone wrong in their teaching ever since the Protestant Reformation. Protestants are all wrong about this. They claim that Paul does not teach justification by grace through faith alone. This new perspective had its beginnings in the 60s. Lutheran theologian Christer Stendahl published a paper in which he claimed that the typical Lutheran and Reformed, but typical Lutheran view of the Apostle Paul's theology did not fit with Paul's statements in his letters. But then it was in 1977 that E.P. Sanders published his book, Paul and Palestinian Judaism. And this was a significant book in scholarly circles. Perhaps the most important book, and I'm talking about not valuable, but most important book in the 20th century in biblical studies, as far as its influence and impact upon biblical studies. Later, James Dunn and N.T. Wright, other scholars, have written many works to further this teaching. But the fact is that this movement was so significant and has been so significant that since Sanders and his book, one cannot do scholarly work in Paul's writings without addressing the issues he asserted. And so there's not a seminary you go to, unless it's kind of a paper, one of these paper mill things that don't deal with scholarly issues, there's not a seminary you can go through worth its salt that doesn't address this matter. Has to. This is how significant it is. And so when you write a scholarly book on Paul's writings, you have to engage the claims, either refuting it or substantiating. That's how significant this was. But we need to recognize, however, it would be wrong to assume that Protestant scholars are largely united in their assertions. They're not. In fact, N.T. Wright in 2003, distancing himself both from Sanders and Dunn, commented that there are probably almost as many new perspective positions as there are writers espousing it. And I disagree with most of them. And that's why it's becoming more a reference to new perspectives on Paul rather than new perspective on Paul. Now, this is a matter that's discussed and debated among pastors. You know, this is the kind of thing we talk about at NERF on a monthly meeting. Or in reading scholarly books in a seminary setting. And so few people in the pew are aware of this issue, nor do people in the pew care much. And I think that's fine, frankly, okay, for the most part. However, it's one of those issues that does so influence the educated and informed preacher in the pulpit that it will affect his preaching and teaching in a manner that people in the pew are not aware of. That's the danger. In other words, a Protestant minister stand up in the pulpit and he'll preach for, years and never preach on justification by grace through faith alone because he doesn't believe it himself any longer. And he'll never mention the new perspective on Paul and that he's embraced that, but he has. And it's affected how he teaches the gospel to his people. And therein lies the great danger. And so the ministry of the men who hold this position will be void of the material principle of the Reformation, justification by grace alone through faith alone. Well, what did Sanders claim? Ask me about it sometime. We'll go into it. All right. Basically, his book, which was a publication of his doctoral thesis, he did an examination of first century Jewish writings, he said. And he said, there's no evidence whatsoever that the Jews believed in works righteousness, and so Paul couldn't have been writing against that. There have been Reformed scholars like D.A. Carson, John Piper have written, but D.A. Carson principally, who have since gone back, because nobody up till D.A. Carson ever challenged Sanders' conclusions. And Carson has gone back and he examined the Jewish writings and some that Sanders never did look at or examine. And Carson and others have found, yes, there were Jewish people that taught works righteousness. And therefore, it was indeed right that Paul was addressing this matter. And so I think they have undercut the whole argument of the new perspective. But, once these things get started, they take on a life of their own. And it is perpetrated, you know, proclaimed today. And it has quite an influence in those churches where you may have a more informed and educated ministry. And it is a dangerous matter. But the debate continues, and it will not go away soon. The one that troubles us most as Bible-believing churches, and I use that as in a broad term, and we'll close with this, is the perversion of the doctrine of justification through faith alone, where it touches on what we referred to earlier, a deficient view of the nature of faith. The idea that somehow faith is nothing more than an assent to certain facts of what God did in Christ. I read about this recently when, just last week I think it was, I received an article from Mike Abenroth written by John MacArthur on the 15th anniversary of his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. In this book, MacArthur set forth the biblical teaching of Lordship salvation. And MacArthur described what had happened. He said basically a firestorm resulted and a reaction, intense debate among evangelicals. And the fact is, what his book did when it came into evangelicalism, it just revealed that there were a large percentage of evangelicals that had this view of easy believism. Doesn't matter how you live as long as you believe the right things. James Boyce, Montgomery Boyce, had addressed this earlier. And in fact, he began to refer to it as the Dallas Doctrine, referring to Dallas Theological Seminary. MacArthur commented in his paper last week that Dallas Seminary is no longer dominated by this doctrine, apparently, but still a lot of it, the reaction and the opposition came largely from there. But really, it is found across the land, where it is taught and the gospel is presented, basically, that people don't need to repent of sin. All they have to do is believe the gospel. And what as they present the gospel. And so certain facts about what God has done in Christ, Christ's life, his death, his burial, resurrection. And they tell the sinner, all you have to do is believe these things and you're forgiven of your sins. They assume that once a person is forgiven of their sins, out of a sense of love and appreciation for their sense of forgiveness, then the change will start taking place in their life. You know, and that only happens to a regenerate person, doesn't it? When you grant free forgiveness to someone whose heart hasn't been changed, they take that as a license to sin. If their assumption were true, then what we ought to be doing is going down to the prisons, opening the doors, and say, we all freely forgive you. You go free. And out of a sense of love and appreciation for our free offer of forgiveness to them, they're going to go out and be model citizens in the world. And that's the kind of assumption that permeates a lot of evangelicalism. And so they tell unrepentant sinners, all you have to do, believe. Oh, that's all I have to believe. All I have to do is believe and I'm saved. And as a consequence, you've got millions, tens of millions across our land that have been convinced through a sham altar call or a superficial tract that they have been justified by God's grace through faith alone, and yet they're still living in their sins. And now you try and awaken them to their condition. And it's hard to do. It's impossible to do apart the grace of God, from the grace of God. And this is really where the big problem is, in my mind, in evangelicalism. The idea that you can have saving faith, justifying faith, apart from repentance. Because the Bible everywhere tells us that unless you repent of sin, turn from sin, and turn to a life of following Christ, as he set forth in his word, you have no hope of salvation. And that's the kind of life that's manifested through faith. Yes, thanks be to God. God justifies guilty sinners by his grace through faith alone. But that faith is not alone. It's a faith that moves a person in the path of holiness, leading to eternity. Thank you, Father, for these matters. Help us, Lord, to be right and true in them and not fall prey to the errors that seem to be so popular and pervasive, Lord, in our culture. Help us, our God, to hold forth this material principle of the Reformation, Lord, in all of its glory and truth, and help us, Lord, to hold it dear and help us delight in it. We stand, Lord, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of another, even Jesus Christ. And we thank you and praise you, our God, for this glorious provision. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.